So our scripture today, we are continuing our sermon series in Galatians, is Galatians chapter 2, verses 17 through 21. Hear now the word of the Lord. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I may live to God. But I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids. All you at home there, this is for you too, okay? Even though it's not what we're used to, it might be harder to pay attention. Although I know with how much a lot of you kids spend time on screens, maybe it's easier to pay attention this way. Who knows? But let me ask you a question. Can you ever die twice? Or three times or four times? You're right. I bet you're all shaking your heads at home. Nope, you only die one time. It's not like life on cartoons, right? When somebody falls off a cliff and they land and they turn into an accordion and then they pop back to normal. If you die one time and that's it. And why would I ask you that question? Well, in our verses today, the Bible says that if we believe in Jesus, it's like we've already died. It means we'll now live forever. Does that mean you're not going to someday actually die and be buried? And no, that's going to happen to all of us. But what the Bible means is that we deserve to die forever, to be separated from God forever because of our sin. But if we believe in Jesus, when he died on the cross for us, God counts that like you've already paid your death penalty for all your sin forever. So you'll never, ever have to die that way. And that means that when we still sin, Christ has already paid our penalty. We'll never have to pay that penalty again, because can you die more than once? Nope. So that means God can't be angry at us for our sin. Even though we deserve to be sent away from him, Christ died for us once and for all, so we can never have to pay that death penalty again. It means God will never be angry at you, kids, if you trust in Jesus. Now, sometimes we're still going to have consequences. Our parents might have to punish us, or our teachers at school, or whatever else. That's a good thing God provides for us to help us stop sinning. But thank goodness God won't ever be angry at you for your sin and send you away forever to die forever, because Christ took that for us once and for all. So can you think of ways to thank God, to do the things he loves for what he's done for you, for Jesus? All right, thank you, kids, for paying attention. So as we continue here in our series, we're often going to have a very similar, what's called my thesis question that I begin each sermon with, because Paul is continuing to hit on very similar themes, but kind of from different angles. And so the question I ask you this is, how does God keep us from following the false gospel of works? How does God keep us from following the false gospel of works? My first point will be that the true gospel produces a humble view of self. You can't pursue a false gospel of works with a humble view of yourself. So the true gospel produces a humble view of self. Second, that the law has killed our old legalistic self. The person who used to be convinced that their works needed no addition, that person's dead. So God, the law has killed the old legalistic self. And finally, our point will be, if there's any room for works in our salvation, then Christ died for nothing. If there's any room for works in our salvation, Christ died for nothing. So God proclaims these to us to help us not fall into the very natural tendency we all have to assume that my works count towards God's view of me. Now remember, I'm not assuming you guys think you're working your way to heaven. Plenty of people do, and perhaps you will have to use these truths to lovingly show them that the error of their ways, but I think the way we fall into this, as I've said to you each week, is that we act as though God's favor towards us is based on how well we do. That's not really any different, because you cannot be saved without receiving God's favor. That's kind of what our salvation is. And so though we know we won't work our way to heaven through works, in our everyday interaction with our Lord, I think many of us think that when we've messed up, he doesn't want to hear from us, and that we ought to somehow make up for it before we can have that favor that we all want. And that is an old covenant, legalistic mentality that is a very, very painful form of slavery that we put ourselves in, even though God has freed us from it. So praise God that he gives us these guardrails, as it were, to keep us from falling in to these dangerous ways of thinking that I've said to you each week are natural to us, because the rest of the world operates that way. A performance mentality at your work is good. For students, a performance mentality at school is good. But we have to leave those at the door and not be doing what we're used to do when we approach God. Fear and gain are good motivators out there in the world often. But we're so used to them that we have a tough time being motivated solely by God's love for us. But that's what he wants for us, and it's so much better for us when we can experience that. So, our first point, to keep us from following the false gospel of works, God shows us that the true gospel gives us a humble view of our own works or our own ability. And listen to the way Paul talks here in verse 17. But if in our endeavor to be justified in Christ, we too were found to be sinners, is Christ then a servant of sin? Certainly not. For if I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What does Paul mean by that? Well, scholars are engaged in bloody battle over what Paul means there. Personally, I think it's an unnecessary battle. The two sides are drawn up on this. Is Paul talking here about confronting the charge that the gospel promotes lawlessness, which was a charge he heard back then, a charge we've all heard? If you say you are going to heaven solely by Christ's works, people will just do what they want. Is Paul confronting that? Or is Paul describing what we all have to reckon with about ourselves in order to be saved by Christ alone? I personally think Paul is killing both of those birds with one stone. So as I said, this idea is he confronting the charge that the gospel produces lawlessness. Are we found to be sinners in this true gospel? Well, again, the true gospel always has been charged with that, and Paul expects that. I mentioned to you all a few weeks ago the transition Paul has from Romans 5, where he lays out in the starkest, plainest terms how free the gospel is, that we've been given a gift of Christ's good works, and based on that, God says, now they're your good works, and I declare you to be just. I declare you to be righteous. That's the starkest, in my opinion, statement of the gospel anywhere in the Bible, and so Paul knows what we're all thinking. Wait. Should I just go sin that grace might increase? He knows what we're all thinking. And so, again, the gospel we're proclaiming probably isn't the true gospel if we aren't hearing that charge. Because Paul expects to hear that charge when we tell people how free our salvation is. So he is confronting this to a degree. And he says, by no means. The gospel doesn't promote sin. What it means is that when you understand what the law and gospel do, the law revealing your sin and the gospel giving you hope in the midst of it, what they do is it reveals sin. It shows us to be sinners who need this hope. It doesn't produce sin. The quote I've told you so many times, Dr. Martin Luther sharing with his students this, and the student said, Dr. Luther, if this is true, can I do whatever I want? And you probably know it by heart now because I quote it to you so often, but what was Luther's response? Technically, yes. But when you look at the cross and the suffering Savior on it, what is it that you find yourself wanting? The gospel produces, and that's Paul's argument in Romans 6, a desire to love what God loves, a desire to be free from the old sins that have entangled us. So Paul is confronting that charge by saying no. The gospel and the law working with it reveal our sin and then give us hope. But he's also dealing with what we all have to reckon with if we are going to be truly saved by Christ and not sneaking in some of our own performance to make up for what he hasn't done. So when Paul says, what does it mean if we are found to be sinners? The word found there is a legal term. It means to be reckoned. We would say today, they found him guilty in the trial. That's the same thing he's saying here. And he's still somewhat confronting Peter in this, as well as the Galatians. And he's saying to about himself and Peter and the rest who would trust in Christ, what does it mean that we are reckoned to be guilty in this whole process of believing the true gospel? What does it mean? Well, it means that those of us who are thinking, perhaps, again, particularly the Jews here, or the Judaizers, all those Gentile sinners, I mean, they might have some kind of hope, but they're nothing like us who aren't as evil. What Paul's saying is, actually, if you're truly going to come to Christ, you've got to drop that. This whole idea of us versus the world and realize I am just as sinful as the worst sinner out there. So the gospel isn't promoting sin, it's revealing it. And it's causing a bunch of people who weren't calling themselves sinners to say, no, I'm found to be a sinner. The law showed this to me. It didn't make me want to sin. It revealed to me how guilty I am. I settled for a lower standard for too long, and finally God's law revealed to me, I have to settle for being as holy as God himself. There's my standard. Once I meet it, then maybe I can put my feet up. Well, we know the answer. It's never going to happen. The law reckons us. It finds us to be sinners and then points us to the gospel where we find our hope. And this is what Paul was doing again, as I said to you before, in the beginning of Romans. He lays out the law for the world, for the Jews, and then for the Christians and says, therefore, no one will be declared righteous through obeying the law. Rather, through the law comes knowledge of sin. You thought you were just fine. You thought you were doing well. And then the report cards came out and you realized, I thought I had all A's and I have all F's. What am I to do? And then, and only then, are you actually looking for a savior. Before the law reveals your sin, before it reckons you to be a sinner, finds you guilty, you don't think you need a savior. It's only then that you realize, I just don't need help. I will never meet the standard God meets. I need someone to do it for me. And if I don't want to pay for my sin, I need someone else to do it for me. And that's the true gospel that he's explaining here in Galatians, and that the gospel that the Bible gives us from Genesis to Revelation. Not a gospel of a little bit of help to those who respond. The Ben Franklin line, God helps those that help themselves, is straight from this Galatian false gospel. We can't help ourselves. As much as it's part of our culture to believe, our only hope is to be allow the law to reckon us, to find us to be guilty, so that we are justified in Christ, not bringing any of our own works in as though they could somehow contribute to saving us. And so, Paul then moves on in verse 18 to show us that, let me turn back to the passage. If I rebuild what I tore down, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What he means is this. No, my gospel that I'm preaching here that you guys have tried to say is novel, you tried to say it's against the apostles. No, it was revealed to me by God, and the church has given it its stamp of approval too. This is not contrary to scripture. If you guys are trying to say that it promotes transgression or sin, actually the only way for that to happen is if I go rebuild, Paul says, what I tore down. And what does he mean by that? What he means is this. The new covenant has arrived. It arrived, what was ratified by Christ on the cross and the resurrection, and then inauguration day was the day of Pentecost when finally the Spirit of the risen Christ came to the people as had been promised for centuries. And that means the old covenant was gone. That way of approaching God through the law is no longer a way. And again, it was never a way for salvation. It was a way to remain in the land, as we mentioned last week. The Jews had twisted the promises given to Abraham, which were about salvation, with the promises that they swore to God and that he swore back to them at Mount Sinai, which was all about living in the land and enjoying temporal earthly blessings. And so, he says, no, if you come to Christ and say, yes, he's my savior, but then go back to a legalistic mentality and rebuild this old covenant mentality that God has said is gone, well, now you actually are promoting transgression. Trusting in Christ alone does not. Christ plus is not only going to promote transgression, but it's also going to reveal more of your sin. Why is that? Well, it's going to promote sin because you are specifically not trusting in Christ alone. Arguably the chief sin for us in all the scriptures, which all of us struggle with. So we need to praise God for these reminders. But if we are intentionally saying, no, Christ did his part, but you must obey. Again, for the Galatians, it was the Old Testament law. For us, it's whatever other things we think will contribute to making God more favorable to us than what Christ has done. Whatever that we add, whatever is our Christ plus, is guilty of this. It is a grievous sin. But also, you will have more of your sin revealed to you. Why is that? Because God did not design his law or any of his rules that we are seeking to follow to give us hope in the face of sin. They instruct us how to live. The only thing that gives us true hope in the face of our struggle with sin is what Christ has done for us by dying, living, and rising again for us. There's our hope. The more you're looking away from that at, but I have to do this and I have to do that, if I'm going to have God's favor, you're just going to have your sin revealed to you. And the devil will have a heyday with you, living up to his name, accuser. And so, any performance mentality before God, again, not working hard to fight against sin, we all should do that, but why are you working hard against it? If it's to gain God's favor or to stave off his wrath, you will fail, and you should expect despair. I don't want that for you or any of us. The devil does. And so, let's remember, we can only have a performance mentality before God if we ignore the humility that the gospel produces in us. To come to Christ, Paul says what? You have to be owning the fact that the law rendered you a covenant breaker, deserving of death. That kind of humility that comes from that says, of course I have nothing to offer. All I have is Christ. And so let's let the law do that. Let's let God's law remind us that we have fallen short, that we cannot act as though my works are so good that would win more favor from God for me. Instead, let us thank him that Christ has done this for us, and let's rest in him, and let's pursue good things as a way of showing our gratitude, not as a way of procuring his favor. If you think your works can do that, then you aren't having the humility that the gospel produces. And so Paul now moves on to another way to help us stay away from that legalistic performance mentality, and then tells us that the law has killed off the old legalistic self. Listen in verse 19 and 20. For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I live now, in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. What a powerful, incredible passage. And so what Paul is saying here is that the death sentence that rightly falls on all lawbreakers has already fallen on us. I basically explained this in the kids' sermon. But you might wonder, well, how can the death sentence for lawbreakers fall on us? We were never under the old covenant. And you just said that it's gone. So what death sentence, what covenant breaking have I done? We have to remember why God gave the old covenant. It was to remind the world through Israel's story of the covenant we all have broken and are under the death sentence for breaking. And that's the covenant of works, which we read about in our confession. We were all represented, all humans that will ever live, by Adam. And if he had kept the covenant of works, we would all have been ushered into glory with him. God had a plan, however, to show us more of his love than that option would have shown, by allowing us to fall and then dying our death for us to bring us to himself in the covenant of grace through Christ. But the problem is, none of us likes to think about the death sentence that's on our heads. We know it, Paul says in Romans 1. Paul says every human knows they deserve death, but what do we do with that knowledge? Paul says in that same chapter, we suppress it. Who wants to think about a death sentence hanging over their head by the Almighty God? No one. So we ignore it. We fill our minds with other things. So to help us see how badly we need what he offers us in the covenant of grace, he retells humanity's story through Israel under the old covenant. And they very much relive what happened in the garden. Adam and Eve are there in paradise, but they break God's covenant. Though he promises them a note of hope, they are also exiled east from Eden, awaiting that hope. What was Israel's story? God gives them the promised land, a picture of Eden flowing with milk and honey, living in houses they didn't have to build, Moses says, and drinking wine from vineyards they didn't plant, eating from gardens they did not have to till. And how do they respond? You know the story. After God being patient for centuries, they have broken covenant with him so much that finally they are what? Exiled east to Babylon, just like Adam and Eve were exiled east of the garden. But what do they do while they're there? They await the hope that God promised, because he told them there will be a remnant that does not get executed, that does not pay for their sins, and they will be brought home. And God was faithful to do that, just as he had promised. And so that reminds all of humanity of the remnant that will be saved from the ultimate judgment at the end by Christ, and that God keeps his promises to bring those in his remnant home. The home we're all waiting for, the new heavens and new earth, will be given to all those who trust in Christ. But only those who acknowledge their need of this by realizing that they are lawbreakers will have any hope of receiving it. If you think you're a law keeper, why would you look for a savior? So as we saw in the first point, that the gospel produces this humility, it also produces our recognition for our need for this. And one of the things God has done to help take us away from this natural works mentality is to tell us, the person who used to think that they didn't need a Savior because their works were so good, I killed on the cross with Christ. And we have to reckon how powerful Paul's words are here. I was crucified with Christ. I no longer live. Christ lives in me. So the person who used to think they could approach God with their works truly was executed for such a blasphemous mentality on the cross 2,000 years ago. And the moment God brought you to faith, a new person that did not exist before began to exist. That's the new race that was promised in the Old Testament that would be brought to the Lord through what the Messiah would do. For people of every actual human race, a new race would be made that was remade in the image of Christ. And so, if that person was killed who thought they could approach God with their works, we should realize that that is a mindset that deserves death. Now, we've already paid for it through Christ, but it should remind us how deadly it is to think that way and why would we want to when God gave his son to free us from that kind of slavery. The Bible often tells us to remember who we are now and then live like it. We have this reminder in the book of Colossians, chapter 3, verse 1. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. So I am, and so are you, already seated with Christ in heaven. How are we going to be living once we're finally there? Finding all our joy in God's greatest glory because of his love for us. So Paul says, well, live like that now then. Because that's who you truly are. The person you used to be is dead. Now, as I've said to you before, that person has been dealt a mortal wound. Their death is guaranteed, but they are still with us. That's where our offense against the gospel comes from. That's where our entitled hearts come from. That's where our anger at not getting our way because we think we're most important, that all comes from the old self that's still with us. But they are dying. They will never regain the control they had over us before. We do listen to them sometimes, to our great debt, but they will never be able to cast out the new person, the Holy Spirit created in us, and resume control. So in that sense, we can call them dead. We're not them anymore, Paul will say in Romans 7. But remember, though we have a natural inclination to still think that way, look at the far better alternative Paul gives us here. Not only has that person died, but instead of a slavery mentality that says, I hope I've done enough, I hope I'll get the paycheck that I think I've earned, and the fear that comes from living that way. Remember what Paul just said in chapter 2, verse 20. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That's what Paul wants to motivate us. Not only have you died my death and considered it me who hung there, paying for it, so there's no anger left, but you were motivated by love for me to do all that. And that's the identity that God wants us to have, and it's what Paul wants us to have here too. Remember who you are now, someone who is loved so much by God that he gave his son. I've told some of you this story before. I was at another church years ago, and Brian Chappell, an author many of us enjoy reading in our own denomination, came and preached. He preached on this very passage. And one of the analogies he gave offended all the congregation, and it was delightful. And he said, picture a hillside, and you hear a voice, and it's saying, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And it's your voice doing the preaching. And people all about, what's he saying? How can he say that? And then he said, picture another hillside. And there's three crosses on it. And the blood that pools at the foot of the cross in the middle is your blood type. And it's your literal blood. what he was trying to drive home amidst all the whispers and the how could he say that that was going on in the congregation was, that's how real Christ's representation of you is. That's how real God's acceptance of him being your substitute is. God views you having died, and God views you as though you were the one doing all of Christ's good deeds while he was on earth, and truly accepts you that way, truly loves you that way. Is your adopted father proud of you for what you did? Remember how real the link is that Paul gives us here between what Christ has done and what we have done in him. And then remember, why would he ever give this to us? Why was he loving me when I was far from him and then giving me this gift? The Bible says God uses the weak to confound the strong, and as I've told you many times, it's because we were the worse off. That's why he gave it to us. It's not because we were better, smarter, had better potential. It's the opposite of all those things. God took pity on the weak, and that's why we are now seated around his table, from his view, in heaven already. Remember how Paul explains this in Romans 8. For those God foreknew, he also predestined. Those he predestined, he also called, and those he called, he also justified, and those he justified, he also glorified. In the Greek, that's all in what's called the aorist tense, and that means not necessarily past, but it means completed action. God said, we're already glorified. Well, that doesn't happen until we get to heaven. But in God's mind, that's how finished this work is, because those he foreknew, he predestined. Many scholars will argue that foreknew there, a better translation as far as how English would understand it, is those he foreloved, he predestined. And you think, but I hadn't done anything yet. How could he forelove? Exactly. It's never been based on what we do. It's based on his mercy and his mercy alone. So if that's why we have hope, let's stop dragging our works to him as though that should entitle us to more. Are you going to outdo Christ? Are you going to find something to give the Lord that makes him approve of you more than what Christ has done for you? Or are you afraid that your performance will actually cause his verdict in Christ to lessen, to lose favor that Christ won for you? Neither one is possible. You can't improve or take away from what Christ has done for you. So let's rest in that. And let's be reminded by what Paul says here in this final point, how dire it is for us to drag a works mentality into our approach to the Father. As Paul says here in verse 21, well, again, the final point, sorry, I'm getting ahead of myself, is that if there's any room for our works in our salvation, then Christ died for nothing. And here's Paul's words in the final verse of our passage, verse 21. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, meaning through what we do, then Christ died for no purpose. That's a powerful statement. Let it sink in so that we realize what we're saying subconsciously by acting as though I need to somehow procure more favor from the Father by what I do. It is common in more liberal circles in recent years to say that the cross is the worst case of child abuse in history. And there's a whole lot that's wrong with that. I don't think many of us need to take that on as something we got to take that seriously. But I will say this. If our problem before God simply needed us to try a little harder, to do a little better, if all we needed from Christ was not to die and live for us, but maybe just to give us a boost, then Christ most certainly did die for nothing. And Paul's correct. And so are the liberals. It's just child abuse. God wasted his son's life if all we needed to do was try a little harder. I don't think many of you do think that that's what we have to do. I'm sure none of you think that God wasted the son's life on the cross. But when we act as though God's favor is based on what we do, and that it wasn't won completely for us by Christ, that is what our actions say. So let us hear Paul's stark statement, and then let that shake us out of the mentality we have, because of course none of us thinks Christ died for nothing. Of course none of us thinks the Father just wasted Christ's life as a divine child abuser. Well, then let that inform why we do the good works we pursue, why we seek to turn away from sins that destroy. Is it to get from God? Or is it for us to love God, to thank God for what Christ got from God for us once and for all? So, next time you find yourself thinking, I have great confidence that this prayer request is going to be answered the way I want because of how I've been living, remember what that statement assumes. Next time you're afraid to approach the throne because of how you've been living, remember what that mindset is saying, that Christ didn't do it all, that somehow there's still anger left for me. He might not send me to hell, but well, he'd sure not want to hear from someone like me right now. But if you no longer live and Christ lives in you, if Paul's statements here are as true as they are, then both those mentalities of I think I deserve from the Father or I can't go to the Father are both shown to be equally false, equally destructive, equally saying Christ didn't do enough. That's the last thing any Christian should ever want to express to our Father. I don't say that to you as a fear-mongering pastor to motivate you by fear. And we got to remember, fear is a powerful motivator and it produces quick results, but they're only ever external, right? God does not want external obedience. In fact, he doesn't treat external obedience as obedience at all. If you, what? Love me, keep my commandments. They've got to be motivated by that. So we have to reckon with this. There truly can't be any anger left. Christ has died once and for all. And that is what should move me. It's what Paul says in Romans 6. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died once. He died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. I know Roman Catholicism thought that after you were dead, they could still dig your bones up and burn them and still punish you after you had died. But our Father has no anger left for us. You can't die twice like I told the kids. You've already died. All the wrath you deserve has been poured out on Christ. Therefore, let's count ourselves dead to sin. The person who only was motivated by self is gone. Plead with the Lord to reveal to us when that is how we're acting. So we drop that and say, why would I want to promote self? Why would I want to act like I need to do more than what Christ has done to get your favor? Let me rest in your favor, Lord, and then do what you love to thank you. And so remember, you cannot improve on what Christ has done. And so humbly seek to love as you've been loved. Seek to forgive as you've been forgiven. Ask the Lord to show you where you're not so that you can love as you've been loved. Remember, Christ has freed us from this old covenant mentality, which earlier in this book and later on he will call slavery. Remember how he'll say later on in this book, slaves don't get an inheritance. Only sons, ladies, that includes you, because it means heirs. And all of us who are in Christ are heirs of what he's done. Let's turn from sin because we get to. God has actually made it possible for us, even though our works are always imperfect, to render to him actions that he will actually accept, because what is lacking in them has been made up for by Christ's perfect righteousness. We get to do things that show our Father we love him for all the love he's shown us. And we don't have to be motivated by doing it in case he stops loving me if I don't. We know that he will never stop, and God wants us to be motivated not by fear, not by selfishness, but by what he calls later on in this book, freedom. I took away any of your reason to ever be afraid. I will never turn from you. So love me and love what I love, because you get to. And one of my favorite ways I end many of my sermons, remember what we hear from in Zephaniah chapter 3, that because of what Christ has accomplished, God actually sings with delight over what his children do. Our crumpled and smudged and cracked works that we hand him are the children's artwork that he puts up on his fridge. Not because it's actually good artwork, but because of what Christ has done. He loves us, has adopted us, and wants us to be moved by that fatherly love he has for us. Amen.